Would you rise with me and we'll hear the Word of God. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. A short reading from the Old Testament. Hear the Word of God. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Hebrews 4 and verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 5. Again, the Word of God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all His works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Entering His Rest. Why, at the end of the 6 days of creation, does the Bible make the point that God rested from all His works? Surely one reason is that the work of creation was finished. Now, at the present time, God's work with reference to His creation is providence, His ongoing protection and care for all His creatures. Creation itself is finished. The fact that the work of creation is finished rules out evolution. For if evolution were true, things would still be developing. Things would still be in a state of change. The work of creation, so to speak, would be ongoing. Man may not be the crowning achievement of creation after all. A higher life form may yet evolve. But there's another more important reason why the biblical text makes the point that God rested after the sixth day. The rest is suggestive of heaven, when the redeemed will rest in the presence of God forever and ever. It is what theologians call the saints' everlasting rest. In the Bible, the Sabbath is a day of rest. It is the day that eternity intrudes into the present, the day that the saints begin to experience the heavenly rest in time. It is the day that Christians rest in the blessed presence of God, a foretaste of the heavenly rest. When man fell, he was deprived of rest. His work became toil and hard labor. He was told, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." There is no rest for the wicked, Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. But in a world of toil and exhaustion, the gospel promises rest. Well, look with me, if you will, at the blessed promise, this blessed promise that's given in our text. And the first point this morning is something promised. Our text begins with the words, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest." Well, this word rest is extremely important. Last week, our sermon was entitled Learning from the Past. We saw that the apostle writing to the Hebrews was drawing extensively from the Old Testament. He was urging the Hebrew Christians not to give up on Christ and return to the shadows and types of Judaism. He uses extensive quotes from the Old Testament to show that just as the Israelites in the desert failed to enter into Canaan because of unbelief, so we who have fled to Christ will likewise fail to enter into the heavenly Canaan because of unbelief. In chapter 3, verse 11, as we have seen, there's a quote from Psalm 95. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The apostle repeats this quotation word for word in chapter 4, verse 3, part of our text this morning. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then again, at the end of verse 5, we have a partial quotation of that same quote from Psalm 95. They shall not enter my rest. Now, we impatient Americans might be tempted to think, I've already heard this before. Can't he move on and get to his point? But that is the wrong attitude for anyone to have toward the Word of God. The proper attitude is an attitude of reflection. The proper attitude is for us to reflect on every word, for every word of the Bible is important. What is it that God is trying to get across here? In verse 1 of our text, the writer to the Hebrews takes the negative statement of Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest, and he deduces a positive principle from it. A promise remains of entering his rest. This is an important principle for us, 21st century Christians, as well as for the original Hebrew Christians to whom this epistle was addressed. A promise remains of entering God's rest. Let that thought grip us. Let that thought sink into our minds and hearts. Let us think about it this morning. For us, as well as for the original recipients of this letter, a promise remains of entering God's rest. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean to enter God's rest? Ultimately, the author is speaking of God's heavenly rest, of which Canaan is but the type. He is speaking of the final rest of heaven, that final day when we will cease from our labors, when we will lay down all of our weapons and all of our tools, the weapons by which we have fought the good fight of faith and the tools by which we have worked in this life. We're going to rest, lay those down, and we are going to rest. But the final rest of heaven begins to be experienced here on earth. This is the exciting part. The final rest of heaven begins to be experienced here on earth. As the Christian ceases from his own work as the ground of justification and rests completely on the finished work of Christ, he comes into the company of the church and basks in the life-giving presence of God. Yes, for us, as well as for the original recipients, a promise remains of entering into rest, of entering into a state of communion with God through Christ, and of growing up therein till we all are made perfect in glory, to use the words of Matthew Henry. That's how he defines this rest. Let me repeat that. He defines the rest as a state of communion with God through Christ and of growing up therein till we are made perfect in glory. And this is the state that the apostle desires that all God's people would enter into. And this is the estate to which all that are born again desire to enter. In the Bible, God ceases from his work on the seventh day. We saw that in our Old Testament text this morning in Genesis chapter 2. He ceases from his work on the seventh day, and he rests. And ultimately, as we're going to see in just a minute, he rests in the midst of his people. But before we turn to a parallel text, I'm going to have you turn to one in just a moment. Let me just reiterate what we had in Genesis chapter 2. It says, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. So yes, God rests. I would like to have you turn with me to a, in my opinion, a dynamite parallel passage in Psalm 132. Would you please turn there? Psalm 132. We're not going to be able to take time to read the entire psalm, but here we read in verse 8, Psalm 132, verse 8, and I'd like you to focus your eyes on it if you have a text of Scripture in front of you. Here it says, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." Now actually, the New King James, as well as many of the modern versions, has the word resting place, or the phrase resting place. But in the Hebrew just is very simple, and it says simply rest. As a matter of fact, listen to the King James Version. "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest." That's what it says. "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." Very unusual words. We usually lie down to rest. God is now urged to arise into his rest. So it's a kind of an active rest. And perhaps there's an intimation here of going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where God's people worship, the place where the temple was built, was in an elevated place. Perhaps there's that implication as well. It says, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." Here is a description of the Ark of the Covenant coming into the temple where God then would meet with his people. But then go on, look at verses 13 and 14 of this very same psalm. I'm going to read again out of the King James Version. You can follow along in the New King James Pew Bible or whatever Bible you brought. It says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Here then is the word from God that he has chosen Zion. And he says, "Here I will dwell. This is my rest forever." So here then is an utterly amazing truth. On the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week under the Old Covenant, but now is the first day of the week under the New Covenant, God's people are invited to rest from their labors and meet with the living God, to bask in his blessed presence, to commune with the one from whom all blessings flow. God himself, we are told in Psalm 132, enters into that rest. He comes into Zion, the city of David under the old covenant, but now the church under the new. And he dwells with his people. And in a remarkable condescension on his part, he says, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Let that thought enter into your mind. God desires to rest and dwell in the presence of his people. My question for you is this your desire too? To rest and dwell in the presence of the living God. Can you truly say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord"? Only the redeemed man can say that. Only the converted, those who by grace have been born again by God's blessed Holy Spirit, can say, in a world of toil and exhaustion, frustration and struggle, my heart's desire is to spend time with the living God and to rest in His blessed presence. My heart's desire is to rest from my own works and depend on Christ's perfect work, and so to enjoy communion with the living God. This is my goal. This is the reason for my existence. This is where I desire to spend eternity. And this is where I delight to dwell right now, in the company and presence of the God from whom all blessings, physical and spiritual, flow. Can you say that? Only the one who's born again by the Holy Spirit can say, my desire is to dwell in the presence of God, to rest with Him forever. Let that thought then grip you. God says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And by the grace of God, the Christian is enabled to say it too. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. To return to our text in Hebrews, for the church, a promise remains of entering His rest. This is, as we have seen, the final rest of heaven, and also the present rest of godly assurance and communion with the saints. The desire of the godly is to enter this rest, communion with Him and communion with His people, both now and forever, world without end. Beloved, you have come to Jesus Christ. You have ceased from working to try to enter heaven. You've come to depend wholly and completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You have entered into God's rest by trusting in Jesus Christ. But for you, as well as for the original recipients of this letter, a promise remains of entering His rest, of remaining true and living by continued faith in the Son of God, and ultimately entering heaven. Don't you want to enter heaven? You don't want to gain the world in this life only to lose your own soul in the end, do you? Oh, dear one, latch on by faith to what is indeed promised in this text: eternal communion with the triune God forever and ever. Here indeed is something promised. But we have also something to fear. Something to fear. Listen to verse 1 in its entirety. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Have you ever come up short? I don't normally carry a lot of cash. My dad didn't used to carry a lot of cash, and I don't do it either. If a thief were to steal my wallet, he wouldn't get much cash. But because of that, sometimes I've been in an area where there's a lot of toll roads. We don't have them around here, but there are places. The other day I was in the Chicago area. There are toll roads around there. And I have this nagging worry as I get into a place where there are a lot of toll roads. I think of New Jersey, where sometimes you're going over different bridges and so forth just to get along the shore, and you have to put in a little bit of money here and a little bit of money there. And I have this fear, and I don't know if you have this fear as well, but I have this fear that when I'm traveling in an area with a lot of toll roads, I will suddenly come up to a toll booth and I'll run short of money. And maybe you thought about this. At that particular point, you don't have the option of saying to the toll collector, let me pass and I'll send the money later. That's just not an option. That's not the way they operate toll booths. Well, what would happen to me? I don't know what would happen to me, and I really don't want to find out. Would they tow my car? Would they jail me because I've already driven on their toll road and now I can't pay the toll? So I have this fear of coming up short. Maybe you have a similar fear. The point of bringing up that illustration is to show you that the apostle uses a very strong word here. He uses the word fear. Now, some of the modern translations soften it to something like, let us be careful. Now, it is abundantly true that we ought to be careful. But actually, the text is much stronger. It says, let us fear. So what can this mean? Doesn't the Bible in another place say that perfect love casteth out fear? 1 John 4:18. Yes, it is true that perfect love casteth out fear. It casts out that fear of punishment that torments the conscience of the wicked and keeps him from experiencing rest. But there's also that godly fear, the fear to which the preacher in the Old Testament exhorts us, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. So the apostle tells us here, let us therefore fear. Now, while the Christian has put his faith in Jesus Christ, while he has entered into God's rest, while he has been delivered from the unhealthy fear that torments a troubled conscience and drives it to despair, there is still a sense in which he should fear. Our text exhorts us to fear lest we fail to enter into God's rest. That is, fail in the end to enter heaven. But it's actually stronger than that. The Christian is to fear even to seem to come short of attaining God's promised rest. See how the text words it? Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. How tragic it would be to make profession of your faith in Jesus Christ, such as one of our number has done this very morning, and to walk with Jesus Christ in the fellowship of his people, and to do this for many years, and yet in the end to come short and to go to hell. Yet it is also tragic for a professing Christian to live such a careless life that it even gives the impression of seeming to fall short of God's grace. And so we are to fear lest any of us seem to come short of that heavenly rest that is promised to us. Well, this is why we are to exhort one another daily, as we saw last week, Hebrews 3, verse 13. God has planned and he has given us the church so that we could exhort one another to remain true to Jesus Christ. As members of one another, we ought to be so concerned for each other that we should fear for our neighbor as well as for ourselves. This is also why Christ has committed his church under the care of pastors who are to watch out for his sheep. As Calvin put it, it is the duty of a good shepherd to watch over the flock, to so care for every sheep so that no one may be lost. How do you feel when one of Christ's sheep goes astray? Do you say, well, that happens sometimes? Or do you even say, good riddance? Is it possible we'd even go to that extreme? Or do you feel it deeply and earnestly pray for his restoration? So in our text we have something promised, the promise of entering his rest, and we have something to fear lest at the end of life one fall short of heaven. But thirdly, in our text this morning, we have something to avoid. Notice verse 2. It says, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And then in verse 3, we have this phrase, we who have believed do enter into that rest. Again and again, the apostle returns to the theme of keeping the faith. There is something to avoid, and that is to avoid all forms of unbelief. Hardening, we've had that several times in our text. Failing to listen. Today, if you will hear his voice, listen to God. Failing to remain true to the faith. Failing to remain loyal to Christ. The gospel teaches us of the futility of seeking to get to heaven on the basis of one's own good works. Paul writes in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And so, all true churches of Jesus Christ teach what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. Or, even to emphasize it a little bit more, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so we learn in the gospel that not one of us could possibly measure up to God's standard of absolute perfection and do good works that will earn for us a place in heaven. Now, normally when the church presses this truth, the question that comes up is there no place for good works? Well, no. The Christian does good works out of thankfulness to God. The justified person does not do good work in order to be justified. He does good works because he has been justified. God has put the love of himself in his heart, and so he wants to do those things that are pleasing to God. And so the bottom line is that good works are not the basis for justification, but rather they're the fruit of justification. Good works are the fruit of a true and living faith. And so we learn in our text, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And here he's speaking about the people in the desert gathered around Mount Sinai and how they had heard from God himself speaking from heaven. There are those that say that God cannot speak with man because God dwells in eternity and man dwells in time. And so how could God speak with man? But in Exodus chapter 20, we have 17 whole verses where God speaks. God spake all these words saying, and then we have the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And on through all of the Ten Commandments, God has spoken. Now he says, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Here were people that stood around Mount Sinai and they heard God speak to them directly. They heard the voice of God. God spoke to them and they saw the wonders on Sinai. They saw the smoke and the lightning and the peals of thunder and the flashes flashing over the mountain. They were warned, don't even get up close and touch the mountain. If you do, you're going to die. And the Bible doesn't tell us whether any animals just accidentally got a little bit too close and died there, but that very likely could have taken place. So here were people that heard a dramatic presentation by God himself. They heard the law being given. They should have known that, yes, there is a God in heaven. There is a God to whom we are to be true all the days of our life, but the word heard didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith and those who heard it. And so we learn that we are to have faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is to issue forth in good works. My child does not do nice things for me in order to get me to love him. I do love him. That's a given. He does not do things in order to get me to love him. Rather, he does nice things for me because I love him. He's not trying to earn my love. Rather, he's responding to my love. And so, we who belong to Jesus Christ, we want to do good works to respond to that so great love that he has given to us. Well, here in Hebrews, we are exhorted to cease from seeking to be justified on the basis of our own good works. After all, our own good works are as filthy rags. Rather, we're told that we must enter God's rest. And now that we have entered into God's rest, we're to stay there. And so in our text then, we have something promised. heaven. And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't have a deep desire in your heart to go to heaven and be with God forever and ever, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with you. Here is something that's promised to us, to enter into God's rest, to be in His presence for all of eternity, to remember what He has done in sending His Son, the Lamb of God, to save us, to die on the cross and save us from our sins. We have all that promised in our text. Entering His rest. And I sure hope that your heart just leaps at the thought of being able to spend time with God one day in heaven. Here's something promised, but here's something to fear. And the fear is coming short, getting up to the toll gate, if you will, and not having the cash to be able to pass through. There's something to fear. And lastly, there's something to avoid, and that is unbelief. Well, at the final day, you will stand before God. Will you have what it takes to enter heaven, or will you come up short? Will you arrive at the toll gate with nothing to pay? What it takes to enter heaven is nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, the Bible teaches that His perfect righteousness is credited to your account. Clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will never come up short. You will have what it takes to enter the presence of God and experience the saints' everlasting rest. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful promise You have given to us in this text. A promise to enter into Your rest. And, O Lord, how our hearts leap with joy to find that You Yourself desire to enter into that rest and to experience that rest with Your people. Lord, it is indeed a wonderful promise. Lord, I know that oftentimes the evil one will tempt us with desperation, and he will say, "You're going to come up short in the end." But Lord, we know that there is something to fear. We know, Lord, that all of us are called upon to continue in faithful obedience to You and to continue in fellowship with You throughout this life. There is something to avoid, and that is unbelief in all its deadly forms. Help us, Lord, to remain true to the faith. Help us, Lord, to continue to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us, Lord, to continue to fellowship with You through Your Son and in the power of Your Holy Spirit all the days of our lives, and to remain true to the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.